Well, as we've seen, Paul here in summarizing and coming to the conclusion of his description of love in verse 7 gives a fourfold summary of love. That it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And we saw that this is really two pairs, that bears all things, endures all things, or one pair, whereas believes all things, hopes all things, is another pair. The first pair, bears all, endures all things, is speaking about the perseverance of the saints. True love perseveres. It's a persevering love. Perseveres in the truth against all that would seek to lead astray from the truth, entice the mind, seduce the heart and mind and life astray. It's a love that perseveres against all the persuasive arguments that people give in defense of error and arguments against the inerrancy, the infallibility, the trustworthiness, the historical accuracy, the reliability, or the authority of all of Scripture. In fact, Paul tells us, told the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, because the Colossians were in danger of being led astray by false teaching concerning the person of Jesus Christ. He tells them in Colossians 1, 22 and 23, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly, not just any faith, but the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Because if you don't remain steadfast, immovable, in the faith, then you've been moved away from the hope of that gospel. And the hope lies in something else. And so, the first pair deal with the perseverance of the saints. The second pair believes all things, hopes all things. Now, when Paul speaks of believes all things, hopes all things, he's not talking about a gullible, naive, undiscerning trust in anything. He's not talking about making no distinction between what is true and what is false, what is good and what is evil. Paul is not saying that the mark of true Christian love is one that accepts every profession of faith and believes every profession of faith. He's not talking about becoming the dupe of every error and theological fad and false teaching. In fact, just the opposite. True Christian love is always wise. It's always discerning. It's always discriminating. And this is something that's urged upon believers over and over through the New Testament. Just an example, Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that," here's the purpose of it, "that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." And also, Thessalonians. Paul told the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 5, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ And that's what true love is. It remains steadfast, immovable. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. So a true Christian love is not a gullible naive. It doesn't affirm everything that professes to be Christian as Christian. It's just the opposite. It's always wise. It's discerning. It is a love of the truth, not a love of error. It's a love of holiness, a love of righteousness, not unrighteousness. Now, in describing false teachers, Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, he described them as forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. So this is what happens. It's inevitable. When people forsake the right way, they have no other alternative but to go astray. Or as Prophet Isaiah wrote, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 16. Isaiah, writing to Israel, stated, "For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion." See, when people just accept anything as truth, when they accept anything, they can't help but go astray. They can't help but be misled. It's as J.C. Ryle once said, it's that when people don't no longer believe the truth or go astray from the truth, it's not that they don't believe anything, it's that they believe nothing, it's that they'll believe anything. So we've seen never in the history of the church has there been so much confusion, so much error, so much willingness, not just to believe virtually anything that professes to be Christian, or that somebody can quote a Bible verse ripped out of context and they say, well, that must be true. But there's just this willingness to defend the most obviously unbiblical, wicked, irrational beliefs and opinions and practices. Now, many people today will blame and excuse their error on this pretended obscurity of Scripture. Rick Warren does this. We can't be sure what the Bible says. It might mean this, it might mean that. It's arrogant to express any sort of certainty. Well, this is to be like Adam, who in order to justify himself blamed his sin on the woman that God gave him. Those who blame the Bible for their error are blaming the Scriptures that God gave them. See, those who are only partially convinced of truth must be, as James said, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Half the mind goes one way, half the mind goes the other. The Bible might all be true, or it might not all be true. It might all be inerrant and infallible, or it might not. It might mean one thing, it could mean another. And so the mind is easily swayed, easily led astray. It's not rooted and grounded in the truth. You see, the person who professes to believe a truth and yet is not fully convinced from Scripture of that truth cannot be expected to faithfully adhere to that truth against all the persuasive arguments of error. It can't be expected to have a love of the truth so as to be saved. So wherever error finds an unstable and uncertain mind, the work is more than half done before it makes any assault on the mind. I mean, just look around us. How great a harvest have deceivers errors, heretics, apostates had among the vast majority of professing Christians today. There is not a false teacher today who does not have 100 times more customers for their error than will the most faithful teacher of sound doctrine have for truth. Just look at the bestseller list of the Christian book market. It's virtually all, especially in the top 10, it's all false teaching. It's all error. See, the untaught, the unstable, the fickle-minded multitude have more regard for novelty and error than they do for truth. And none are more prone to easily receive and to tenaciously defend errors than those who are the heads and the ringleaders of error, especially when they fought to defend it and when their own self-interests are so dependent upon it. So when Paul says, love believes and hopes all things, he's not saying the believer just believes anything that professes to be Christian and hopes that they are a Christian, hopes that everything will just work out okay. He's not saying that the true Christian love believes and hopes the best about others at all times. Jesus did not believe and hope the best about the Pharisees, did he? Paul, Peter, and John did not believe and hope the best about false teachers. See, Paul is not talking about just blind optimism here. Rather, Paul is summing up his teaching on true Christian love with what is often called, again, the Christian triad of faith. Or the Christian triad is faith, hope, and love, which he repeats in verse 13. But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Because he's told us in verse 2 that faith without love is nothing. See, faith, love, and hope, they always go together. They're never found apart from each other. They're connected so often in the Bible. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. See, true love for God promotes faith and hope. It promotes trust in God, hope in the reality of the promises of God, because faith is the certainty of things hoped for, the assurance of things hoped for. Faith and hope promote love for God as the only object of faith and hope. So true love for God trusts. It trusts God in the nature of God as He has revealed Himself. It hopes in God. It hopes in the reality. Trusts in the reality. In His Word. In all that He says. Even when all seems to indicate just the opposite. To make it seem impossible. Just as Abraham, who looked at his own body as good as dead, looked at the deadness of Sarah's womb, but without growing weak in faith, and he hoped against hope. Even when everything seems to indicate that it's impossible, to trust that God will work all things for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. True faith trusts and hopes in and believes in God's nature. Must believe, as Hebrews said, Hebrews 11, that those who come to God must believe that He is. So you cannot love God if you don't believe that He is, that He is who He has revealed Himself to be. Or if we dislike or are offended by who He's revealed Himself to be and so invent a God that they love. This is why most people who say they love Jesus, the reason they love Him is because they invented Him. He's a product of their own imagination. It's a Jesus of their own imagination, not the one revealed in the Scripture. And the attribute of God, which is the most offensive to the pride of natural man, is God's sovereignty. But yet, God's sovereignty is the ground of the believer's love and faith and hope. 1 John 4:19, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. He loved us with His sovereign electing love. So true love for God is based on faith in the revelation of Himself in His Word, on a true knowledge of God as He has revealed Himself, as He truly is. It's based on His way of salvation that He has revealed. Because if people dislike God's way of salvation and say it's not fair because it's a sovereign salvation, then they can't love God. If they dislike God's law, they cannot love God, because God's law is a revelation and reflection of His character and His nature of who He is. And so true Christian love trusts in who God has revealed Himself to be. Because nobody will trust in and hope in who they do not love. As I alluded to earlier, look at 1 Peter 1:8. Where Peter, writing to those who are either are undergoing intense persecution under Nero or are about to, tells them in 1 Peter 1:8 that though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, as you have faith in Him, trust in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. See, how can we love who we have not seen? It's because we see by eyes of faith. Faith in the revelation that Jesus has given of Himself in His Word. See, love for Christ is not love for some ideal Jesus that people think of. It's not some imaginary Jesus. It's not just part of a creed about faith in Jesus or a doctrinal statement. But it is love for a real person who is also the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And it's this love for Christ that has been poured out in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit who is the one who reveals the true Christ to us. This is what Jesus said, John 6:16-14, that He would send the Spirit and He would reveal all to you. He reveals the true person and nature of Christ. Peter is writing to these believers who love and believe in someone they've never seen. And the only account they have of them is what they've been told by the apostles, by Peter. And it's they see with the eyes of faith. And this hope is based on the faith in the promise of the future glory that is promised in Christ Jesus. It's again, 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't set your hope on the things in this world, in this time. It's for the future. Or as Paul stated in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait, because see, hope is an expectant, persevering waiting. We wait eagerly for it. So Peter told those to whom he was writing, you have not seen, but believe. See, true love, true faith, true hope in Christ is not dependent upon external evidence. No amount of external evidence can produce saving faith. The miracles of Jesus certainly didn't produce it in the majority of those who saw it. His resurrection didn't produce it. Jesus said, unless you believe, they believe Moses and the prophets, they aren't going to believe if someone rises from the dead. And so true love, true faith, unlike Thomas, it doesn't demand to see before it believes. To be convinced by some rational argument or to understand by their own powers of reasoning and evidence. It was Augustine who said, we believe so that we may understand. So many people today will see, I want to believe, but I need to understand first. In other words, I need to understand it by my own human reasoning and rationality before I'll believe it. Well, where's the faith in that? Augustine said, we believe so we may understand, because the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing the Word of God. See, it is love for Christ, not sight, that sustains faith, that promotes faith in Christ. And this love and this faith promotes a joyful and expectant hope, as Peter said, that you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. See, this love, this faith, promotes this joyful, expectant hope. It's not an ordinary, temporary, earthborn joy based on temporal circumstances, but it's inexpressible and full of glory. In other words, it's beyond human words to express. And no one who has not had a true love of Jesus can understand this. Paul told the Romans, Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see true Christian hope is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a gift of God. And it's bound up with love and faith. They're inseparable. And when you have this hope from the God of hope, then you're filled with all joy and peace in believing, in trusting, in faith. See, someone who has never known this hope, who has not truly have a true love for God, true love for Christ, can never give an account for the hope that's in them, because they have no hope for which to give an account, because they have no true love for God, His Christ, His Word. You see, the Bible not only teaches us what true love, faith, and hope is, but also how they manifest themselves in the heart, in the mind, and life of the believer. So how do they manifest themselves? Well, first, a true love, true faith, is an obedient faith. It's an obedient love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John 5:3, by this we know we love God, when we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. It performs works of obedience because, Galatians 5:6, faith works through love. The works of faith are motivated by love. Love for God. You see, true faith begins in the heart, not the head. There are many people who have a head faith, but not a heart faith. It's all just intellectual. It's all just academic. Or their faith is just faith in faith. They believe. But they have no love in the heart for God and His Word. See, the first thing regeneration does is change the heart. It brings the heart into love and faith and obedience to Christ and His Word. Paul tells us in Romans 6:17 that you became obedient from the heart. See, for the true believer, the commands of God are not a ball and chain. They're not a barrier, an obstacle to be overcome, to be able to do what we want to do, something to be ignored or explained away, or to say, oh, that we're under grace, we're not under law. No, because true love, true faith, true hope loves and desires to live a life that is pleasing to God. And because true sanctification is simply obedience to the law of God. Holiness is simply conformity to the law of God. So a true love, true faith, is an obedient love and faith. The true love and faith are also, and true hope, are also a purifying, sanctifying love and hope. 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. See, a hope that purifies must first have a love and a faith that is fixed on Him. Or as Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, well, what good are promises if we don't believe them, if we don't trust in them, if we don't hope in them, if we don't love them? God might as well not give them. If we don't act on them. Therefore, having these promises, promises he just mentioned up in verse 6, 16 through 18. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See, true love, true faith, true hope seeks to kill sin, not just restrain or tame sin. Many people will restrain their sin or put a spiritual face on their sin and their error, but they cannot bring themselves to kill it because they love it. And a false faith which imitates a true faith is always just external. It's motivated by something other than a love for God, typically just love for self, self-love. And it's like the Pharisees. All they do is to be noticed by men. See, there were many people who believed in Jesus who did not love Him. We're told throughout the New Testament of people who believed but yet fell away. They loved something else. Demas loved this present world, right? More than he loved God and His Word. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you abide in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. Well, it's obvious they didn't abide in His Word because at the end of, in verse 59, end of the chapter, they're picking up stones to stone Him. So there are many people who had a belief, but they had no love. Again, many of the religious leaders were believing on Him, but they weren't confessing Him because they loved the approval of God rather than the approval of man. So there are many who profess a faith in Jesus, where it's obvious they have no true love for Him. See, there's a great difference between a true faith and an imaginary faith. Between the faith that is the fruit of regeneration and the faith that's just the faith of devils. And between a faith that's motivated by love for God and that's motivated by self-love. True love, true faith is also a self-denying, not a self-seeking faith. And true love and true faith, true hope is a universal love and faith and hope. And by that I mean it does not pick and choose which commands to obey. It has a universal obedience. It does not pick and choose which truths and doctrines to believe, what attributes of God it likes. Rather, it has respect to all the truths, all the commands, all the doctrines of Scripture. Because to not believe is to not love. It's to have no faith. It's to distrust. This is what God complained of Israel. How long will they not believe Me? And so to not love is to not believe. See, true love and faith believes and trusts one promise as well as another. It doesn't place human reason, human wisdom, human ideologies on the same level as the truths of Scripture, much less set them up as a judge over Scripture. See, it's a very strange kind of love and faith that only believes parts of the Bible, or that believes in the promises of God for heaven, but not in the promises of God for life in this world. That lives by faith for the things of heaven, but by their own reason and understanding and abilities for the things of this world. So love believes acts on, trusts in all that God says, is all His Word, out of love for God. Paul says, love also hopes all things. See, love promotes faith and hope, which makes love the greatest, but not the only Christian virtue. Now, when we speak of faith, hope, and love, oftentimes hope gets neglected. A lot of emphasis is placed on love, placed on faith, but often hope is neglected. And this is very, very harmful. If you have a tripod and you take one of the legs away, what happens to it? It falls down. It can't stand. See, hope is a patient waiting for God to fulfill His Word, His promises, to answer prayer. It is a hope in the reality of the future promises. Expectation and assurance of things to come. Hope is the opposite of despair and fear and pessimism. Whether it's the essence of joy and peace. See, true hope is never focused on self or man. But it's always on God. Always on Jesus. His Word. It's through the encouragement of Scriptures that we might have hope. Now, what distinguishes a true hope from a false hope? I'll give you a few things. First, a true hope is one that a person can give a reason for. Always be ready to give an account, a reason for the hope that's in you. It's a hope that can be explained. See, if our hope is a true hope, we must be able to give a reason for it. On what basis do we expect to inherit eternal life? What is the biblical grounds for our hope? Most today can't give a reason for their hope. You ask them why they hope to go to heaven, it's, well, I've been a good person. My good deeds outweigh my bad. I just hope God will accept me the way I am. Just let bygones be bygones and everything will be okay. I hope because I was baptized, because I go to church. I mean, where in all the New Testament do we find people who are called Christians unless they knew something of what it meant to be Christian? They may have been babes in their knowledge, but their knowledge was a true knowledge of Christ, of God, of the gospel. If people can give no reason and explain their hope, then they're not a Christian. Because you can't believe, you can't love what you do not know. Most people today do not know what they believe, nor do they know why they believe what they believe. So a true hope is one that is a hope that can be explained. A true hope is one also that's based on and supported by Scripture. See, if our hope is a true hope, we ought to be able to turn to some text, some doctrine, some truth of Scripture as the source of it. Charles Hodge wrote in his book, The Way of Life, said, as, however, the Scriptures themselves not only teach us what the truth is, but also how it operates upon an enlightened conscience and believing heart, our safest appeal is to them. It is there that we can best learn how we ought to feel and act in view of what the Bible teaches us of sin, of justification, faith, and repentance. Since genuine religious experience is simply the accordance of our views and feelings with the truth of God. See, most people today want to bring the truth of God in accordance with their feelings in their own experiences, instead of seeing if their feelings and experiences accord with the truth of God. Because if they don't, then it's a false hope, a false experience. See, our hope must come from something God has spoken in His Word for us. Something which we have loved and believed and trusted in and hoped in. Not just our own feelings. Not just in the opinion of others, that others have a good opinion of us and think we're Christian. Or have affirmed that we're Christian. No, it has to be based on supported from Scripture. And a hope that's not based in Scripture is a false hope. True hope also, like a true faith and true love, is one that rests entirely on the person of Jesus Christ, His blood, His righteousness, His resurrection, His intercession. It's not a hope in anything we have done or can do. Not that we were smart enough to make the right choice, but it's completely and totally on the person of Christ. Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. It's Christ who is our hope. Him and Him alone. All that He has done. Or Paul to the Colossians, Colossians 1:27. Paul speaking of himself, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, it is Christ and Him alone. And Him in you, His Holy Spirit indwelling, that is the hope of glory. Acts 4:17, there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. See, most people's hope is based on something they have done, or that they intend to do. It's not solely 100% rests on the person of Jesus Christ. A true hope also, like a true love and faith, is one that's from the heart. It's felt inwardly, in the heart. It's not just an emotion that has to be stimulated or energized by outward stimulants. So that people have this hope they're a Christian because they have a certain feeling they got at a certain time. No, it's an abiding, heartfelt hope. See, can a person truly be born again, have a new nature, and have a love for God and His Word, and not know and feel it? Can somebody be a Christian and not know it? Absolutely not. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Let us beware of a hope that is not felt, and a Christianity that is destitute of any inward experience. There are idols of the present day before which thousands are bowing down. Thousands are trying to persuade themselves that people may be born again and have the Spirit and yet not be sensible of it, or that people may be members of Christ and receive benefit from Him, who have neither faith nor love toward His name. These are the gods which have taken the place of Diana and Mercury. These are the last new deities invented by poor, weak, idolatrous man. Miserable indeed are the prospects of those who worship them. Their hope is not the hope of the Bible. It is the hope of a dead corpse." See, so many people will make hope their God, make hope their Savior, instead of Christ their hope. A true hope is also a hope that manifests itself outwardly in the life. As we saw in 1 John 3:3, who has this hope purifies himself. If there's any real hope in the heart, it's going to be seen in the life. A hope that doesn't make a person holy, that doesn't conform them to the image of Christ, it doesn't transform the mind and prevent conformity to the world. A hope that makes no distinction between truth and error, Christian and not Christian, is no hope at all. It's just a delusion. A hope that has no sanctifying influence is no hope at all. And lastly, faith, hope and love, they always abide together. They can never be separated. Love is the greatest because it's the foundation of faith and hope. It's the motivating influence of the others. Because without love, we're nothing. It promotes the growth of others. You see, when wicked men and unbelievers die, their hope dies with them. But a true love, a true faith, a true hope that fixes itself completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ will never be disappointed, because true hope never disappoints. So we can let the world, we can let false religion trust in its false hopes. Let them brag about their false hopes. Let the world, false religion, consider the basis of our hope foolishness. But it will never know the inexpressible joy of a true love and faith and hope in God. It will never know the joy and the peace that comes from the God of hope. Again, Peter, 1 Peter 1:3, in his introduction to these believers, writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." See, it's a living hope. Not a hope that dies when the person who has it, a dead hope, dies. But it's one that's based on the person of Jesus Christ, and that loves and trusts God, His Word, His way of salvation. It's a hope that is supported by the living and active Word of God. And it is the hope that is the fruit of regeneration, because God has caused us to be born again. This is true Christian love. And faith and hope can never be separated from it. Where there is no faith and no hope, there is no love. And sadly, this describes modern Christianity today for the most part. But we want to be among those who have a true hope, a living hope, a hope for which we can give an account, a reason for, that we can explain to others. They might not accept it. They may think it's foolish because they hope in something else. Paul told the Thessalonians who were grieving over loved ones who they thought had missed the coming of the Lord, that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Because those who have no hope have to invent a false hope. But we have a living hope. And in that we can rejoice and have joy inexpressible. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Lord, we know there are times where often we despair, when we seem to lose hope, where we think things are beyond hope. But Lord, where Your Word is concerned, Your promises, Your truths, Your doctrines, Your love for us, the confidence that we have and trust have in You and Your Word, Lord, there can be no hopelessness. For it is all from You, for You are the God of hope, who gives us this hope. It is a gift from You. And so we pray, Father, that our love would grow so that our hope would grow, and that we live in this waiting, expectant, hopeful trust in the realization of Your fulfillment of all that You have promised to us, and that we set our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.